Father, we want to give you thanks for this knowledge and understanding that you hear our prayers. And as we were just singing out, Lord, it ties in just perfectly with what you've given us today in your word. I'm asking that you would help each of us through your spirit, through your voice, through your word, through your son, to know, to really truly know and be convinced that we are not enough. And truly, Lord, all that we think that we want that's outside of you, it will never be enough. But Lord, when we receive you, when we have your life, when we live with you, when we follow you, when we serve and praise you, Lord, when our whole lives are consumed by you, there's joy. There's peace, there's power, there's hope, there's life, there's you. So help us all to see, Lord, I am not enough. But truly, you and you alone are all that we need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. I tell you all the time, because I love moments like that. I don't partner with the worship team and try and pick through songs that tie into the message. So I just love when the Holy Spirit preaches the same message over and over to us through different means, because we learn by repetition. Right, Eli? That's right. I'm his father, so he's used to me repeating myself. All right, what's going on this week? I thought May was going to be a slow month. Not so much. Huh? I forget, like graduations every year, what a season of transition just in our culture, whether it's high school, college, so much going on in May. It's been really awesome. This place was decked out last night for Natalia's quinceañera. Anybody ever been to a quinceañera before? Have you? It's a wedding without a groom for a 15-year-old young lady. It was pretty cool last night. All right, next weekend's Memorial Day, and we just learned this morning that Julie calendared coffee talk for Memorial Day Saturday. Oops. So ladies, if you're going to be here this weekend, coffee talk is this Saturday. So coffeetalk.org is the website. You can get the Bible study, and you can listen in to what's already been instructed and catch up on YouTube. Also, somewhere in the Gospel of John, I believe it's the second half of the lesson on what it means to be deceived. So that is this Saturday, 9 a.m. Tonight, youth, who's teaching tonight? Cameron? I have no idea who's teaching tonight. Luke's on vacation. Somebody's leading the youth tonight. I should be a responsible pastor and know who. College, Friday night, yeah? You meeting here Friday night? So here Friday night for the college kids. Wednesday night we'll be here for Bible study as we're going through Timothy and Titus. Welcome lunch. If you are newer to the congregation, we have not done these since before COVID, so it's amazing how when you get out of a rut, you just stop doing things. Anyways, if you're newer to the congregation, I know that you were supposed to sign up, but I know that we have enough food. We will trust loaves. The Lord will loaves and fishes kind of stuff. If we run out of food, then I just won't eat. I'll be okay. But if you're newer to the congregation, if this is your first time here this morning, we'd love to meet you. We're going to talk about table fellowship today, and that's what we're going to do after church. It's just our opportunity. This is who we are. This is why we're here. This is what we're all about. At some point, every single one of us was a new person in this church. 12 years ago, almost 12 years ago to the day, we walked into this church as a new family, not knowing anybody, and we formed relationships over time as we've done ministry and life together, and it's been awesome. Is that all I have? All right, let's get into the Word of God. We're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. In our probably like 3-year study, I have no idea how long it's going to take. Matthew chapter 9, we're traveling verse by verse through this incredible gospel, and today is the day where we meet Matthew himself. So this gospel, we are told that it is according to Matthew. So church history tells us that Matthew is the author of this document. And here in chapter 9, verse 9, is the first time we meet him by name. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's our section for this morning. So, context, just so that we're all on the same page. We are sitting with Matthew, this man who are watching his calling to follow Jesus in this morning's text. This is his document. This is his writing where he is evangelizing. He has pinned down and written down this incredible gift in regards to the testimony of who Jesus is, what it is that he did, what it is that Matthew witnessed in his life to share with others, to ultimately to share with our life today. And we'll kind of get in that context a little bit. Just to give, just a taste, and I don't know what this means. This guy's name is written on the foundation stones of heaven. I mean, just kind of sit in that a little bit. As Jesus walks up to this man at his tax office on this particular day in history, this guy had no idea the plans that Jesus had for his life. But we're told in Revelation 21, the new heaven, the new earth, this city, the new Jerusalem, that it has 12 foundation stones. And on these 12 foundation stones are written the names of these 12 apostles that Jesus called to himself and sent out with the gospel, which he ultimately, it's been a gift to us. The gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So when we talk about this Matthew guy, pretty cool cat, yeah? I don't have my name written on the foundation stone in heaven. It's written in heaven. I know that for sure because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. But again, it just gives context and it gives a little bit of clarity and gives a little bit of weight to what we are talking about. In this gospel where we are, so there's chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's this long sermon of Jesus up on the hill on a given day. As we step into chapters 8, 9, and 10, we're sitting in this repetitious cycle. Is here's some miracles that Jesus performed, and then it gets into the topic of discipleship. So in chapter 8, we watch him, Jesus, heal a leper. We watch him heal the centurion's servant. We watch him heal Peter's mother-in-law. We see people come to the home, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing all who comes. And then Matthew shifts into the subject matter if he presents two guys to us. And one of these guys says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' response to that man is, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." Jesus was homeless in his ministry. Again, giving context for this man, saying, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And the next man is, "Jesus, wait a minute. I'll follow you, but let me bury my parents first." And we don't know if, you know, dad is dead or if that's a future event. And Jesus said, you follow me right now. And it's one of these ideas that as we follow Christ, as we hear that call, as we respond to his miracles, as we respond to his word, his nature, his character, all that we hear throughout our life experience, we come to this understanding that he is the teacher. He's the master. We are following him. He dictates when we follow him, how we follow him, what that looks like for each one of our lives individually. Major idea of discipleship. Then as chapter 8 continues and we get into chapter 9, we watch Jesus have power over nature, which only God has power over nature. We watch his compassion in healing these two demonically possessed men come to their right minds and freed from these demons. So we watch Jesus' power over the spiritual world. Last week, we watched, what did he do last week? The paralytic. So we're watching this man's friends bring this paralyzed man through the crowd, tearing apart a roof and watching his, not only his sins being forgiven, but watch him healed physically in his day. We watch the Son of Man, Jesus, has the power to forgive sins. Now that gets into our context today. So in those immediate miracles, in the immediate context, now Matthew's presenting his own life experience and his own calling, which is pretty cool context. And what we have is we're presented with Jesus passed on this event. We're told in Mark and Luke both have the same parallel story, but we're told that Jesus was teaching the people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee on this day, and as he leaves from that teaching, he comes across Matthew in his tax booth. And we're not told anything, like, right, you want to kind of shake out more details. Like, where's Matthew been historically in these events? Was he there on the hill as Jesus was preaching that sermon? Has he been present for any of Jesus' teachings in the home? What miracles has he witnessed? We know that Matthew has had prior interactions with Christ up to this point. This is not a stranger just coming up to Matthew and saying, hey, you, follow me. Matthew knows what he's doing. He knows the decision that he's making. And his heart has been convicted and pierced and changed and transformed. And what I want you to understand and see, like in Matthew's life, like Jesus entered into his context in his life and knocked on the door of that tax booth on that day, right when Matthew's heart was ready to respond. Matthew's already sitting in the conviction and the reality. He's answering the question, like, who does he think this man Jesus is? So that when Jesus comes and says, you follow me, Matthew doesn't have any problem leaving all behind, rising up, and following Jesus. And then look what the result of that was in his life. It's an incredible testimony. Matthew's name means gift of God. And here's a pretty cool contrast as we sit in his life. To be a tax collector, anybody like an IRS agent? We like them because we want to be nice to them because we don't want them to send us a letter or give us a phone call and say, hey, you are up for an audit. Go give me all your stuff so we can go through with a fine-tooth comb and I can find what's wrong and charge you a penalty and interest and all that good stuff, right? Nobody wants to talk to an IRS auditor. That's what Matthew was in his context. Herod Antipas is over this area of the Sea of Galilee. Herod Antipas is clearly under the authority of Rome. So the taxes that are being collected, it's to ultimately support the Roman Empire and its control over this area of the world. We don't have any of the details of Matthew's specifics. We don't know if he was a nice, honest, filled with integrity tax collector, or if he was a total dirtbag that was conniving and stealing from his peers. We don't have that testimony or somewhere in between. It's all a guess. But we do know culturally a Jewish man who is in the position of a tax collector in his community in this time is not going to be well-liked by the general population. And you have to sit in this too, like as we go through Matthew's entire gospel, he quotes the Old Testament a lot. He knows what the Word of God says. He is educated, not just in life, but he is educated in the Word of God. He knows what it says. But at some point along the way of his life's journey, he's had enough of the Jewish religion and he's had enough of the culture that he lived in that when this opportunity to become a tax collector for Herod Antipas came along, he raised his hand and signed his name on the dotted line. And this is how it worked back in this day. To be a tax collector, there is a certain quota that needs to be met. So let's say, hey, you need to bring in $10,000 a week, Matthew. Matthew put his name on the line that says, I'm going to pay Herod Antipas $10,000 a week. Now he needs to go into the community and collect that $10,000. If he's over, he gets to keep it. If he's short, he's got to cough it up out of his own pocket. So this is what he signed up to do in his time. Now, we want to broad brush you know, Bible stories, cultures, because it makes it easy to grab onto. So the broad brush idea of everybody that lives in Capernaum, they all love the Lord and they love the Word and they love the Old Testament, and it's just this real tight-knit fishing community, and everything's great and happy-go-lucky, and they've got the Messiah who is now in their community teaching and healing, and everything's great, right? Not so. I mean, just sit in this room. We all come from different backgrounds. We have different personalities, different ways of processing life. You throw all of us into a room together, there is no way that we can broad brush this entire group of individuals in here right now and say that we all think the same and live the same and that we're going to treat every single tax collector the same. We're told in the other Gospels that Matthew, after this little scene here that we'll get into in a minute, that he throws a great feast, and that at the table there's a bunch of tax collectors and there's a bunch of sinners. He's got friends. He's got his own community. He's got his own relationships. He's happy in his life. He's signed on the dotted line. But again, as he's gone down his path of life, the decisions that he's made, as he is now encountering this one who people are asking the question, who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed one? Is he going to deliver us from the oppression of the Romans? Whatever's gone on in Matthew's life in those questions, we know that he's gotten to the point where he is dissatisfied with where he is. And this is what starts to get communicated through all of our life experiences, and this is what we're really going to press into today, is this subject matter. When you start biting into just different aspects of life, regardless of what it is, ultimately, it is not satiating. It's not filling. It becomes extremely empty when you really sit and think, why am I doing this? Why have I made these decisions? Here's the decisions that I've made. They've led me up to this point today, and where I am today doesn't measure up to where I want to be. And now I'm in this realization and understanding that I'm never going to measure up to where I want to be. I'm not enough. And this gets into this hard attitude of Matthew. So when Jesus comes and knocks on his tax booth that day and says, Matthew, you, follow me. This is a specific call in this culture. He knows who Jesus is as teacher, master, rabbi. And for the rabbi to come to this man and say, you follow me, he knows what he's signing up for. He quit his job. Now for Peter and James and John and Andrew, they're fishermen. They can go back to fishing in the family business pretty easily, right? If this Jesus thing doesn't work out, we can go back to Zebedee and start throwing nets in for fish again. When Matthew signs up, Matthew just tore up his contract with Antipas and says, I'm done. He gets up from it all, leaves it all. And again, he's sitting in prosperity in his community. He's going to be wealthy. He's throwing a great feast where it's for the whole community. And again, to come and meet Jesus is that open invitation for everybody. So when you have Matthew responding to this call and this following of Jesus, this was not an easy life decision for him. But when the call came, I don't think that he had any hindrance. I don't think he had to think. He probably didn't really think it through, because who knows what's ahead down the road. But he was ready to be done with where I am, because what I'm living in right now, it's not enough. And there's something about this man that was worth following for Matthew. And this is the testimony that we all sit in. So now it makes it feel like in the text that it's like immediately he throws this feast, but we're not told how much time has transpired. Was it that day? Was it a week later, a month later? We're not sure. But at some point, Matthew has put together a great feast in his home, and he's invited the community to come. So he's invited his master, his rabbi, his teacher, the guest of honor, to come to this great feast and to be at this head of the table. And this is this whole table fellowship idea. The idea that Jesus is sitting at the table, it's not like our kitchen tables today. This is reclining. This is Eastern hospitality. This is an Eastern feast. It's very, very specific in an honor shame culture. It's very specific in Jesus who he is, being the guest of honor at this, very specific in the guests who have arrived, but everybody's reclining at the table. They're listening to the teacher, they're fellowshipping, they're interacting with one another. And this Eastern table fellowship, it has the idea of becoming one with each other. Again, like we're gonna have a welcome lunch today. There's something special about just sitting down and having a meal with another human being, because where the conversation takes you, you get to share in each other's lives. So this is the scene. Everybody have it? Matthew is very specific to say, a bunch of my tax collecting friends I invited to come and meet the one who was changing my life. Matthew, I guarantee, has caused ripples for sure in his occupation, right? Somebody else has got to stand in that gap. Somebody else now needs to be the tax collector. Maybe these other guys have picked up his slack. Maybe they wanted to pick it up. Maybe they didn't. But in this ripple, the community knows that Matthew has left his job as tax collector as a non-religious guy, as a guy who rebelled against the religion of his culture to be a tax collector for Herod Antipas. This guy's now following the religious leader in the community. Does this all make sense? So when we follow Jesus, we're not talking about following religion. We're not talking about a lot of the stereotypes that we may have when it comes to denominations, you know, Catholic or Baptist or Episcopalian or non-denominational. What do all these things mean? Who cares? Seriously. We care about Jesus and we care about following Jesus. A lot of what's defined as religion, to me, it's offensive to me. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm rebellious against it because it leads me away from Jesus. And I want, if somebody's leading me to Jesus, then I'm all for it. And that's what Matthew is experiencing in his context. So he's inviting his friends. And in this mixture of friends, we get this group that's categorized as sinners. Who are the sinners? Who is a sinner? I love how vague the Word of God often is in its details, because this allows us to apply this word sinner with a very broad brush. Because this would be sinners in the community. So is for sure Gentiles. We know that, you know, in the Decapolis and around the Sea of Galilee, there's a lot of Gentiles who are intermixed with the Jews in these communities. So is it the tax collectors and Gentiles that are gathered at Matthew's house? Is this label of sinners those who are not adhering to the religious Jewish tradition according to the scribes and Pharisees of the day? Possibly. But ultimately, this is what the word sinner means. It means you don't measure up. Anybody? This is a great word. Because we, in our culture, it's like if you call somebody a sinner, it's like punch them in the face, right? It's rude. It's offensive. But what the word means, it means that you've missed the mark. So if you think of archery and you're shooting for the bullseye, you miss the bullseye. The bullseye in the definition of this word is the holiness of God. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is good, not one, is what the Word of God declares us to. This puts us all in the same category of being a sinner. We have fallen short of the mark of his holiness. We do not measure up to him and his glory, his perfection, and his holiness. Therefore, we're all sinners. But this is when you sit in this word, there's often a pushback against, wait, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good guy. This is where we need to sit in this word and this understanding this morning. Not a single one of you measure up to any of your definitions of perfection, happiness, joy, tranquility, the goal. None of us measure up to our own definitions. And this is what I mean in this. Like I've told you before, like I've tasted and seen the world. Before I became a believer in Jesus Christ my last year of college, I was a wanderer, and I was tasting and seeing and trying things. Before I even knew what it meant to like cry out to Jesus for salvation and forgiveness and cleansing and for a path forward, I was already sitting in that conviction of what I am tasting does not satisfy me. What I am aiming at, it's not filling. It's not fun. I'm not getting joy. I'm not getting what I want out of life. I knew that I was wandering, and I knew that I was in trouble. And again, God preparing my own heart for the day that he knocked on my door and said, Blake, come and follow me. But we can sit in any subject matter that you want, sports. If being at the elite level of any sport, so just Olympics is a great example. The individuals who get the gold medal in whatever their category is, in whatever their competition is, when they bite into that and taste that, do you think that they feel like they've attained? Maybe for a moment, like I achieved, I'm the best of the best. And then a little bit of time goes on, like minutes, hours, and you look back and it's like, that's what I was aiming at? Is that what life is all about? Is it to measure up to being elite in sports? And you can apply this to the business arena. So if money is going to provide that attainment and that joy and that satiation in your life, Wall Street should be the happiest place on the face of the planet, right? How about politics? This is always fun to step in. I love the slogan, make America great again. What I want to know is when is again? Define for me again. When's the date? Was it 1970, 1950, 1916? Like when's the again that we're aiming at in history? Does that make sense? Like if we get the again, are we going to be happy and healthy and wise and feel like we've attained socially? Do you feel how short we don't measure up to any of our definitions? We are sinners across the board. Nothing, we miss the mark in everything. I'm not enough. But Jesus, when you come, I'm made for you. I'm made to know you. I'm made to follow and to serve and to understand and to love and adore. This is what I exist for. So it's one of these things like, so we're sitting in this scene. There's this table of individuals that Matthew himself has defined as tax collectors, sinners, the incredible rabbi, teacher, master, Jesus, and his followers, disciples. And that's this mixed crowd that's sitting at the table. The religious heart comes and says, what's the master doing with the dirtbags? This is what religion communicates. This is what religion communicates in our culture. What is the church doing engaging this group of people over there and that group of people over there? Don't you know that they're sinners and we don't have anything to do with them until they repent and bend the knee to our God? And then we'll engage with them religious. This is the heart that's being conveyed with the Pharisees. And this is what is so powerful about Jesus, and this is a specific memorial stone in my own life and my own relationship and calling with the Lord. He just asked this question in regards to the physician. He says, those who are well, those who are able, those who have the power, those who are upright, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And just this whole idea of like Jesus didn't come into this world to call, to serve, to minister to those individuals who think that they're right, who think that they measure up to their own religious ideals. When you sit with the Pharisees, when they are calling other people sinners, they're saying those people, they don't measure up to my definition of what it means to be a godly human being. And the reality that Jesus is convicting these individuals with his language is you don't even line up to your own standards. You think that you're upright. You think that you're able. You think that you're good in a relationship with God based upon what? Based upon knowledge and based upon behavior. I don't do these things over there, therefore God loves me. I do the things that God tells me to do, therefore God loves me. That's not the basis of relationship with God. It's simple faith and trust in his nature and character with the understanding that I am not enough. I, apart from Jesus Christ, do not measure up. But through faith in Jesus Christ, what are we told? We're no longer a sinner. Because he has given to us himself. He has given to us his rightness, his uprightness, his righteousness, his incorruptibility. All that he has given to us. So we are now defined. I'm no longer a sinner. Yeah, I got some issues, but he's transforming me and working me, right? We talked about last week that he's separated us, our sin from us, as far as the east is from the west. This specific line right here, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, this is one of those moments in my life that it's not like God spoke to me audibly, but I know that when I first walked through the doors of this congregation here, these are the words that God spoke to me. And ultimately, the words, what they convey to me is that my role in serving the Lord and my role in serving other human beings is not to be that of a Pharisee, defining who is good and who is bad. And, you know, again, sitting in all the political stuff and the popular subjects and picking up stones and throwing them at other people's heads. And look at me, I'm a great pastor, I'm a great Christian, we're the better than the church down the street. That's something that the Lord has always kept very far from me from a passage like this. He himself we define as a physician. Why? Because he comes in with his healing. And us as his followers, we are to be like doctors. A doctor realizes what's going on in the body. When you go to a doctor, we all have this life experience. I've got something wrong with me. Would you help me figure out what's going wrong? And would you help me figure out what the remedy to this circumstance is? It's what the church is. It's a hospital. As we come together, we're able to help one another, point each other to where our healing comes from, and that's from Jesus and Jesus alone. My counseling, my wisdom, my life experience, my testimony isn't going to heal a single one of you. It can give you nuggets like this. You know, we're taking the 50 words out of this passage and we're shaking 5,000 out of it into a sermon to help pull out some other ideas. But all the words that I speak, none of that saves you. It doesn't change you. It doesn't transform you. What is it to do? It's to lead you to the one who is truly our physician. But this is the thrust of this. So Jesus is very clearly saying, I've come to find those who are sick. I'm come to find those who don't measure up to their own standards. And everybody can feel this. Kids, none of you live up to the standards of what you think your peers are looking at you to be. Like, right, you're not cool enough, your hair's not right enough, you're not strong enough, you're not pretty enough. You go through all these different labels of, we all know what it's like not to measure up. And as we walk alongside of each other, we're constantly pointing at each other to Jesus. You need to find your identity. How he defines you in him, not what the world labels you as, and know and understand that he will make you enough in all of the context that he sends you into. The specific instruction that he gives to the Pharisees in the scene is, I want you to go, and the imperative is learn. The Pharisees, you have something to learn. The religious, you have something that you need to go and learn. And turn with me quickly to Hosea. So Hosea is after the major prophets. So you got Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then you get into minor prophets, Daniel, then Hosea. Hosea 6 is where Jesus is quoting out of. And we're coming here specifically to be obedient to Jesus. He's telling all of us, here's something that I want each one of you to go, and I want you to learn. And the singular line that Jesus says, this is what you want. I want you to know and learn and understand. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And this comes across in a variety of passages in the Old Testament. Context of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet who was called to by God to go and marry a woman who was going to repetitiously commit adultery on him and bear children, probably from other men that Hosea was going to raise as his own. Very, very hard and difficult. Calling of this man's life was to image the nation of Israel's relationship with God and how God was being imaged as husband and the nation of Israel was being imaged as wife, for Israel to see their unfaithfulness, to see how far they fell short of measuring up. And Hosea 6 is the call. Come. Come on. Let us return to the Lord, to the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's torn. There's been these consequences in our culture, but he will heal us. He'll repair us. He'll rebuild us is the word. He's stricken, but he'll bind us up. He'll encourage us, strengthen us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. New life, return to life, being born again. All of this resurrected life is all this imagery and idea that's being conveyed. Why? That we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. Just like you know that the sun came up this morning, it's going to come up again tomorrow. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come up. He will enter. He'll come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain, like the spring and the fall rains that are necessary to produce the fruit of the land is the idea and the imagery that's being conveyed. Through this whole, this part of Hosea, it's this call for everybody to turn away from all of the brokenness of life, all of the things that we are pursuing that ultimately define us as sinners. We don't measure up. And this applies to anything. Your job, your relationships. Parents, you're not going to find satisfaction and joy in parenting in the life of your children, regardless of how well your children are doing. That's not where life is. Life is in him. This is all the call. Return to him. He says, O Ephraim, which Ephraim, this is for the northern 10 tribes. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness, like your faithfulness in relationship with God, it's like a morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away. I don't know if you're out this morning, plenty of fog coming up off of the ground because of all the moisture. And as the sun's coming up, what do you see that happened to that morning cloud? You go out there right now, it's gone. Then listen to the testimony of the Lord. Your faithfulness doesn't measure up. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. Cut them down with the word of God. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. And here's the verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Context of why Jesus is quoting that in confronting the religious individuals that are condemning Jesus for being at table fellowship with people who don't measure up to their standards, is Jesus is pointing them right back to the Word of God. These men, the Pharisees, they have justifiable biblical reasons not to interact with those who they would define as sinners. We have plenty of warnings in the Bible not to associate with those who are the mockers and the scoffers and the rebellious ones. Those who are immoral, are they going to corrupt you? There's a warning there. So in all of this, there's a caution. So these religious guys, as they interact with Matthew and Jesus and these tax collectors and sinners that are sitting at the table, what wells up within them is that Jesus, you, as a teacher, regardless of your miracles and regardless of what else you're teaching, you are violating our standards. And Jesus, his confrontation with them is to point out how far their heart is away from God. These men, they're known for all of their sacrifices and their very meticulous lives that they're living according to the standards of the law as defined. And they're using each other as sounding boards to, you know, puff each other up and how well they're doing in their religious culture while they're forgetting the rest of the Word of God. And what they're forgetting is simple human compassion. And this is where we sit in just the long-winded testimony of like sitting in your own life and being able to know and understand that apart from Jesus Christ, you are not enough. You don't live up to your standards. You don't live up to God's standards. You don't live up to your employer's standards. You don't live up to your culture standards. When you stand up in puffery and in arrogance and pick up a stone to throw at somebody else's head because it makes you feel better about yourself, that's the heart that Jesus is correcting. Don't you know that I am merciful and compassionate and loyal and faithful? I love human beings. I have created human beings. Every single human soul that has ever been created is for the is for his glory, is to image him. He came into this world to save sinners. He allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. He gave himself as a sacrifice for all the sins of humanity to be laid upon him because he loves human beings. Because in his core, in his character, the Lord is gracious, he is a giver, and he is merciful. We sit in a culture that hates people. Anybody that's not in agreement with Group A has permission in our culture to go and just hate everybody else. And regardless of what is being stood up for, our culture is filled with hatred and mockery and slander and self-pride and self-deception. And because that's what our culture is filled with, it gives us the permission within the religious culture to take on that same kind of narrative. And our master, our savior, our creator, and our God looks at each one of us every single day and says, this is something that you need to constantly learn. I desire mercy in you through my power, through my transformation, through his conviction. I desire you to be merciful to other human beings. This doesn't give permission for people to go out and just do whatever is right in their own eyes. The Bible defines what is right and what is wrong, correct? So we need his wisdom. We need his discernment. But the foundation as we engage with other human beings, I need to be a merciful thinker, speaker, actor in my actions. Because in my flesh, I want to be, you know, the tough guy and the mean guy and the guy that's right all the time. Anyways, you know what it's like in your own mind and those thoughts that you struggle with. But we live in a culture that if you don't agree with me religiously, then we hate you. And that's like a standard broad brush. And Jesus is there to convict us to be otherwise. I am a physician. I have come to you as a doctor. I have come to declare what is wrong with you, and I have come to declare how you may be healed, which is through faith in me. So as his followers, same kind of mercy, same kind of heart and attitude and discernment that we're looking for in other people's lives is if you see something that is wrong in humanity, what's the solution? Is it politics? Is it a religious denomination? Is it money? Is it eating certain kind of foods? Is it living in a certain location? What's the solution? We go, like, we listen to the list of all of these secondary things every single day. If you only do this, then you'll be happy in life. The only solution is Jesus. I want you to go
And I want you to learn what this means. Because Jesus's confession out of his own mouth, out of his own heart, I have come into this world not to call those who think that they're upright, but to call those who know, like you know that you don't measure up to any standards. And then we cry out in faith and in hope, and we say in confession, Jesus, worship team, come on up. I recognize that I fail and I fall short of your standard. I recognize, Lord, that I fall short of even my definitions of what's success in life. I confess, Lord, that when I have achieved goals in this life, that those things, they haven't given me life. They haven't been fulfilling. They haven't made me feel like I've attained. They've communicated to me, Lord, just again, what I still lack and what is still missing. But then, Lord, I had this experience, oh boy, a quarter century ago, where you came along my tax booth and knocked on my door and said, Blake, come and follow me. And I knew immediately, Lord, I didn't know what that meant. I didn't think about the cost. All I knew, Lord, what I was letting go of. I was letting go of all this unfulfilling stuff. And I knew what I was grabbing onto, and that was you. You're my Savior. You're my Creator. Without you, I wouldn't exist. I know that. That means that you're the boss. You've got the plan and you've got the purpose. You've got the roadmap. We've got all these other words and passages to go into, Lord, that just communicate to us. All we need to do is follow you daily. On a day like this where once again, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to be filled with a transformed heart, with a mind that thinks right thoughts about you and about others, about myself. Lord, a morning like this where we get to come in and fellowship with you and worship, and then we get a laugh and love and hug and handshake and do life with other human beings who are aimed at you and following you also. It causes this life to be filled with contentment. Lord, I'm yearning to be further clothed with your glory and majesty for sure. But I can declare in confidence, Lord, I'm content because you've brought your peace into my life. You've brought your confidence and your hope. You've brought into me, Lord, that trust that I don't need to worry about what's down the road tomorrow because I know that you'll be with me then just as you're with me right now, just as you've been with me always. Keep me, Lord, from being just a religious jerk. Keep me from thinking that I'm better than others. Cause me to be a merciful man. Help me to know, Lord, that I'm not the doctor. I can't heal anybody. But I sure can be used to point him to you. So, Lord, in this moment, as we turn to communion, we turn to worship, we turn to fellowship with one another, may you use each of us to encourage one another further down that road of following our incredible God. Love you, Lord. Love your word. I love your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.